Well, good morning, everybody. I was fine sitting down over there. Now I'm up here. So, Donna, that was a really good prayer, Donna. You took the words right out of my mouth. But that's okay. That's the Lord. Where's Donna? She's somewhere over here. But thank you, Donna, for the worship. This morning, I was crying out to the Lord, and I thought, oh, you know, I'm going to open up to Psalm 28, right? Perfect psalm for today. Today's the 28th, Psalm 28. And I was reading, my phone went to the NLT, and what came out was, I pray to you, O Lord, my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me, because I wanted him to know that I needed him. For if you are silent, I might as well give up and die. So I was not encouraged until I got to verse 6 and 7, where it says, praise the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. So, Father, we do thank you, Father, for when we do cry out to you, Lord, you hear our cries. And, Lord, we know, Father, that you love us. And we know, Father, that you are with us and in us and will carry us, Lord. Lord, I love the prayer that Diane started with the introduction in Psalm 119, that Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we may see, and Lord, and that we may hear the wonderful things in your law. So, Father, I pray, God, that it is you, Father, let your Holy Spirit fill me, come upon me, that it would be you speaking, Lord. I just thank you, Father. Lord, give us ears to hear what you have for us individually, corporately, Father, and for me, because I know this is for me, and I thank you. God, I just thank you for your love. We praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I don't need this. So before we move on to part two of Life in the Holy Spirit, if you will allow me, I'd like to touch on a couple things, Nicole's teaching last week about no condemnation. Because I agree with Nicole, it is so important that we all get this truth, that we all receive this truth. And I know a lot of you have it, but just in case someone is struggling here, Romans 8:1 in the ESV, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. David Aguilar, we should thank him for working so hard for us. Most of the scriptures should be on there. So remember last week when Nicole was pointing out all her points? Remember? But the main point she said was that God did it all. And that was huge. That even though that wasn't really her one of the points, but it was a point. God did it all. We have to remember that. This is all God. So she talked about how all those who have received Christ have a new blessed position and a blessed liberation. If you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been removed from your old position of condemnation. And you have been placed in your new standing in Christ, your blessed position by God. We didn't do that. All we did was repent. He did everything else. And in this new blessed position, you are free. Blessed liberation from all sin, all guilt, all shame, all wrongdoing, all condemnation. We are no longer in our old position, Adam, as she said. As followers of Jesus, we are in our new blessed position. We are in Christ. In Acts 13:38 and 39, the New King James says, therefore, let it be known to you, sisters, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Warren Wiersbe's commentary the law of double jeopardy, it says this. The law states that a person cannot be tried twice for the same crime, right? Since Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, and since you are in Christ, God will not condemn you. In other words, the case against you, your sins, is closed. There's no condemnation. There is no obligation, no debt for you to pay, no punishment, none. Your slate has been wiped clean by the blood of Jesus. And as Jesus said, it is finished. So Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, I believe this is the NASB. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's goodness for salvation will not fail because it is his work, not ours. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And as Nicole put it so simply, she just said, just walk in his grace. This grace is an ocean, ladies. We just need to walk in that by faith. Always remembering that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For we walk by faith, not by sight. By the way, before I move on, Romans chapter 8 starts with no condemnation. And chapter 8 ends with no separation. And I just thought that was really cool. I didn't notice that. Wearsby pointed that out to me. We're good friends now, Warren Wearsby and I. Excuse me. Almost on a first name basis, huh? Okay. And so since there's only four verses, I'm going to start with Romans 8:1 just because it's too good not to read that part. So starting with Romans, 8, verse 1, still in the ESV. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's part two. In verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, in Wearsby's commentary, it observed that the verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul was not describing two kinds of Christians, one that is carnal, one that is spiritual. He said that Paul was contrasting the saved and the unsaved. So he lists four contrasts. In verse 5, the contrast is in the flesh or in the spirit. In verse 6, it's death or life. In verse 6 and 7, it's contrast war with God or peace with God. And in verse 8, pleasing self or pleasing God. So still in the, in the ESV, we're going to contrast in the flesh, in the spirit. Verse 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Mind. The Greek word used here, I'm going to mess this up, is phroneo. It's a P-H-R phroneo, phroneo, meaning to think, to be minded a certain way, to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek, to strive. It's to seek one's interest or advantage. It also means to take thought, to be careful, to be minded in whatever way. And by the mind, the Apostle Paul means the inward man. Now, flesh, the thing, is sarx. It's not actually skin. It's human nature, the earthly nature of a man, apart from divine influence. And therefore, we're prone to sin and opposed to God. So it's a sensuous nature of man, the animal nature, its cravings, appetites, which incite to sin. So the mindset on the flesh, William Barclay also writes the same thing that Paul was saying. Paul is drawing a contrast between two kinds of life. There is a life which is dominated by sinful human nature, whose focus and center is self, or there is the life that is dominated by the Spirit of God. He is Spirit-controlled, Christ-centered, God-focused. The unsaved person is seeking to satisfy their fleshly appetites, their sinful lusts that gratify the body, the flesh. The mentality, the attitude of the unsaved person is self-centered, carnally minded. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So contrasting the mind set on the Spirit, again the Greek word phroneo is to think, to be minded in a certain way. Again, one seeks its interest, its or advantage. And so our interest is to grow in relationship with the Lord, to grow in our understanding of his word, to seek him. That's the interest of a saved person. We're not perfect at it, but that's our interest. And our advantage is knowing the God of the Bible, knowing that the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God is with us and for us. Now that's an advantage, right? And that's why we encourage one another to pray, to read the Bible, to obey his word, to fellowship as we're doing now. That's being spiritually minded. The saved person, the spiritually minded person, is abiding and living according to the Spirit. The saved person has God's indwelling Spirit within them. Their mind is set on what the Spirit desires. So there's good news and bad news. Bad news first. We have two natures. Good news? We have two natures. One's good, one's bad. So the desires of our spiritual nature pulls us in the direction of good, while our carnal nature, this flesh, pulls us in the other direction, the not so good direction, right? So our sinful nature, our carnal nature, and the indwelling Holy Spirit are in constant conflict every day. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." David Guzik writes, "The mind is a strategic battleground where the flesh and the spirit fight." And William Barclay said it this way, "These two lives are going in diametrically opposite directions." Romans 7:21 in the NLT reads, "I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is good, I inevitably do what is wrong." Yep, sounds like my life. Most of you have heard the story about the Christian's inner struggle using the analogy of the two dogs. I think I shared that one of the times I did a teaching. But it's a story that's been attributed to both Dr. Harry Ironside and to Chief Sitting Bull, of all people. Anyway, it goes something like this. A Native American elder once described his own inner struggles in this manner. He said, "Inside of me, there are two dogs. One of the dogs is mean and evil, and the other dog is good. The mean dog fights the good dog all the time. When asked which dog wins, he reflected for a moment and replied, 'The one I feed the most.'" Billy Graham writes, "The story about the two dogs is apt because it tells us something about the inner warfare that comes into the life of a person who is born again. We have two natures within us, both struggling for mastery. Which one will dominate us? It depends on which one we feed." So we need to ask the questions, which one are we feeding the most? We must set our minds on the things of God so that we feed the spirit, not the flesh. Romans 6:11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." Okay, verse 6, the first part of verse 6, we're going to contrast death and life. So for to set the mind on the flesh is death. Mind, again, the Greek word here is phronema, phronema. So the other one was phronemo or something like that. So phronema means mindset, what one has in the mind, the thoughts and purposes, inclination. So according to Walvoord and Zook commentary, the mind, phronema, mindset of sinful man, the flesh, is death. That is, it is equivalent to death, or it leads to death in all its forms, physical and spiritual. Adam Clark writes, "To live under the influence of the carnal mind is to live in the state of condemnation, consequently liable to death eternal." Now James 1, 14, 15 in the NLT, it says, "Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drags us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death." The carnal mind of the flesh is death both now and forever because it pursues sin. Now contrast life. Walvoord also writes, "On the other hand, the mind, phronema, mindset, controlled by the spirit, literally of the spirit, is life, eternal resurrection life, and peace." Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In Galatians 6:8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." In his commentary, David Guzik writes, "In this battle to tame the flesh, the law is powerless. It is only through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that can help to overcome the flesh." Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So contrast war with God, peace with God. This is verse 6 and 7. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Hostile, however you say that word. The Greek word is echthra. You gotta get that. Echthra. Meaning enmity, opposition, hatred. It is the opposite of agape love. Those that are in the flesh do not want to submit to God's law. The carnal flesh does not want to live out Galatians 5:24, which says, And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Regarding setting the mind on the flesh, Adam Clark writes, it is a carnal mind and relishes earthly and sinful things and lives in opposition to the pure and holy law of God. In James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The unsaved, those that are governed by the flesh, are at war with God. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And again in Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Wiersbe writes, the unsaved person is alive physically but dead spiritually. The inner man is dead towards God and does not respond to the things of the Spirit. He also says this does not mean that the unsaved person never does anything good or the saved person never does anything bad. This is talking about the bent of their lives. One lives for the flesh, the other lives for the Spirit. And just to be clear about the bent of their lives, and I'm only clarifying this because when I asked my husband, what's a different word for bent, he didn't understand what I was saying, so. Just in case, it means the dominant direction or focus of their actions or thoughts and desires. Bent of their lives or slant or, you know. So you are either living primarily for worldly and fleshly pursuits or you are embracing a spirit-led, Christ-centered life. Contrast peace with God. Those who submit to God, who yield to the Holy Spirit, have peace with God. The mind that is governed by the Spirit is life and peace. It is the spiritual well-being that comes from walking with God, both now and forever. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will enjoy peace with God. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to Nicole yesterday, and I had mentioned the word justified and righteousness, and I wasn't going to talk about it, but she thought, no, I should talk about these two words. And Paul used the words righteousness and justify many times throughout his epistles. Though they are seemingly unrelated in English, they are related in Greek. So righteousness, dikaios, something like that, innocent, faultless, guiltless, approved of or acceptable of God. And justify is dikaiou, is to declare, pronounce, one to be just, righteous. So Paul used the word righteousness 28 times in Romans, and he used the word justify 15 times. That's a lot that he's trying to tell you. We're justified, we're righteous. And then I found this, which just kind of blew my mind. So, and this was Walvoord, I don't know if I can even say his name right. Walvoord commentary describes justification this way. To justify a person is to declare him forensically righteous. Forensically righteous. But what does that mean? I'm so glad you guys asked. Looking this up, I believe it was in Got Questions website, it defined it this way. Simply put, to justify is to declare righteous. Justification is an act of God whereby he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ and has come into a righteous relationship with God. there is therefore now no condemnation. Forensically righteous. Do you get that picture? Do you get that picture? In other words, can you imagine there's God? He's getting out his DNA test, he's getting out his microscope, and he's looking at you, and all he sees is the blood of Christ. The powerful blood of Christ that wipes us clean, justified. Justified, never sinned. Forensically righteous. That's you guys. That was like a whole nother level of freedom for me. It was like, oh. So just let that sink. And I'll read that again. To justify a person is to declare him forensically righteous. Can't find anything. That's what God has done for us. Okay, back to the bad news. Verse 8, pleasing self, pleasing God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. The Greek word is ou. It's my favorite word so far. Ou. O-U, pronounced ou. Meaning nay, no, not. Expressing a negation, absolutely. Denial, refusal. So pleasing self, unbelievers selfishly have their mindset on satisfying their own fleshly desires and are captured by sin and are unable to do what God commands. Worsby writes, to be in the flesh means to be lost outside of Christ. The root of sin is selfishness. I will, not thy will. The unsaved person lives to please themselves and rarely, if ever, thinks about pleasing God. They are living a life that caters to their sinful appetites and selfish impulses. They are totally void of spiritual life and are therefore completely and utterly unable to please God. But that's not you guys. On the Passion Translation, on Romans 8, 7 verses 8 puts it this way. In fact, the mindset focused on the flesh fights God's plan and refuses to submit to his direction because it cannot. For no matter how hard they try, God finds no pleasure with those who are controlled by the flesh. Matthew Poole writes, neither they nor anything they do is pleasing unto him. Their best works are dead works. Contrast, pleasing God. What pleases God? Faith. Faith. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because faith is the avenue by which we come to God and trust him for our salvation. It is also impossible to live for God, to follow and serve him daily and persevere until the end without faith. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I think we just need to memorize just that last part. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Actually, even shorter, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Forensically righteous. I'm gonna be saying that a lot. I'm gonna tell that to my husband. Since we died with Christ on the cross, we have a different life. Our old life under the law is dead. Now we are alive to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is alive in us. It's a David Buzik. Martin Luther said this about being dead to the law and alive in Christ Jesus. I don't know his voice, so I'm going to make one up. He said, well, I'm not really going to make one up. I was just kidding. I don't even know. He said, blessed is the person who knows how to use this truth in times of distress. She can say, Mr. Law, go ahead and accuse me as much as you like. I know I have committed many sins, and I continue to sin daily, but that does not bother me. You have got to shout louder, Mr. Law. I am deaf to you. Talk as much as you like. I am dead to you. If you want to talk to me about my sins, go and talk to my flesh. Belabor that, but don't talk to my conscience. My conscience is a lady and a queen and has nothing to do with the likes of you, because my conscience lives to Christ under another law, a new and better law, the law of grace. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross, trusting in him for our salvation, because faith is the only way by which we can please God. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't know. Do I have time? Oh, I have plenty of time. Well, that was fast. Okay. Have you guys ever heard of My Heart, Christ's Home? And I read it like a long time ago, and it kind of fell. I think it was the Lord saying, here, read this again. And it's written by Robert Boyd Munger. And he talks about how he invited Christ into his heart, right? And how the heart, our mind, the control center of our home, this is our home. And he was talking about, I don't think I can read it because it's being recorded, but I can read parts of it. Oh, it's okay. I got the okay from Nicole McCloy. Calvary Chapel Arroyo Grande. Okay, so he says, he wanted Christ to feel comfortable at home in his heart. So he invites him in, and the first thing Christ does is he lights a fire, you know, lights a fire in the coldness of the hearth of his heart. And now he wants to show Christ, you know, Jesus, all the features of the house. So the first place they go to is the study. And this is what he writes. The first one we looked at together was the study, the library. Let's call it the study of the mind. Now in my home, this room of the mind is a small room with thick walls. Do you get it? Small room, thick. But it is an important room. In a sense, it is the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines on the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt bad about this room before, but now that he was there with me looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books on the shelves his eyes were too pure to look at. On the table were a few magazines a Christian has no business reading. As for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of my mind, some of these were shameful, and I'll include some social media scrolling. That's not in the book, but. Red-faced, I turned to him and said, Master, I know this room really needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me shape it up and change it to the way it ought to be? Jesus said, certainly. I'm glad to help you. I've come to handle these things like this. First of all, take all the material you are reading and viewing, which are not true, good, pure, and helpful, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the wall, you will have difficulty controlling these images, but I have something that will help. He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. Hang this centrally, he said, on the wall of the mind. I did, and I have discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered on Christ, the awareness of his presence, purity, and power causes wrong and impure thoughts to back away. So he has helped me to bring my thoughts under his control. But the struggle remains. If you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, let me encourage you to bring Christ there. Pack it full with the Word of God. Study it, meditate on it, and keep clearly before you the presence of the Lord. I won't talk about the living room, the dining room, and everything else. All the rooms. But I will leave you with this. Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, sisters, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, in Jesus, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Remember, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May the Holy Spirit help us to saturate our minds with the Word of God as we live by faith in Christ. Amen. So, okay, I'm supposed to ask for comments. Nicole's nodding in the back.